So the first question this morning is, are you ready? And the next question, the next logical question is, are you ready for what? That's very important. Ready for what? And we'll find out in this passage of God's Word, the passage we'll look at this morning, we will find out what that means, and we'll be able to answer the question of, are you ready or not? Would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. And this is God's Word. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you should suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. May God bless the reading of His Word, and let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We love Your Word. May it not return void. It's one of the promises that You've made in Isaiah 55. Your Word will not return void. We pray that it would do the work that You have ordained for it to do this morning. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe and to act. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Holiness and hope in a hostile world is the theme of 1 Peter. And Peter begins now the third section of his epistle, the third major section. From this point through chapter 5, verse 11, he deals with the subject of suffering. And we could call this part of 1 Peter the suffering of the believer. We've seen the salvation of the believer. We've seen the sanctification of the believer, now the suffering of the believer. The big picture question he is asking and answering in this section is, how should we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, how should we respond to suffering? The larger section, which verses 13 through 17 are part of, they begin that section, is about Christians and the church being persecuted by a hostile world. So remember the first question that I asked, are we ready for that? Well, if we get our theology right, we will be ready for it. And the best time to get it right is before it happens. The time to learn basic plumbing is not when your sink or your dishwasher or your washing machine springs a very large leak. That's not the time to get on the internet and find and go through your 8-part series on basic household plumbing. You need to do that before, hopefully, before. So we need to do the same thing when it comes to theology, when it comes to the Word. And how we think, we need to be ready before it happens, not during. That's not a good time to learn things, is when you're in the midst of something necessarily. You'll notice in this passage, as we read through it, the word persecution, or any of its cognates, which means like persecute, persecuting, aren't found in verses 13 through 17. That word isn't there. But the idea of persecution and hostility, the hostility of the world to Christians and the church, runs all the way through it. We can't go anywhere in this passage or this next section without finding it. So look at some of the phrases and words. In verse 13, harm you, who is there to harm you? In verse 14, suffer for the sake of righteousness. Also in verse 14, fear or intimidation, it could be translated. Be troubled, that's another one in 14. In verse 16, in the thing in which you are slandered. Disparage your good conduct in verse 16. And in verse 17, suffer for doing good. The idea here in this section is not suffering in general. And what I mean by that is illness, sickness, disease, disappointment, pain, deprivation, unmet expectations, and many, many other things that we could list. That's not the primary meaning of this larger section. It is suffering for the sake of righteousness. It's persecution, in other words. So how do we define persecution? What is it? Persecution is being harassed. It is being arrested, tortured, beaten, jailed, discriminated against, hindered, restricted, being mocked and ridiculed because of your faith in Christ. And because you won't bow the knee to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all and King of all. It is all of those things happening because of that. Because the only one that we will serve and the only one that we as Christians, will bow the knee to is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not the state, not any other human being, not any organization. That's what persecution is. Now, persecution is taking place and has since the beginning of the church and even before that throughout the world. We experience it in a different way. Not everyone experiences persecution in the same way. Not all believers are facing the same threats. We're not facing the threats, for example, that Christians are today in Nigeria, for example, where radical Muslims have killed in the last number of years upwards of 150,000 Christians in Nigeria. We can think of China, we can think of Cuba, we can think of Vietnam, of North Korea, of other places around the world where we can see some of this. Persecution, by the way, is not simply someone putting a gun to our head and saying, are you a Christian or not? And if we answer yes, they pull the trigger. Sometimes people think that's what persecution is, and anything short of that is not. That's not true. It is not true at all. And the description or the definition that I gave you earlier expands on that. Because, by the way, Jesus expanded on that in the Sermon on the Mount. He mentioned being mocked and insulted, among things that are called persecution, that fall under that umbrella. Today, in the United States, I think there are laws that are being either proposed or passed that are directed at, broadly speaking, conservatives and specifically Christians, specifically. A recently introduced bill in the state of Illinois would change the definition of abused child to include minors whose parents object to their children receiving puberty blockers, cross-sex hormones, transgender surgeries, and abortion. It says House Bill 4876, introduced in early February, also shields doctors from liability if they prescribe such treatments. And the state of Illinois says it wants to change the term of abused child to mean any child whose parents who won't agree to a sex change. And the state could then remove those children from the homes of parents who don't go along with that. Indiana parents are warning the nation after a child is removed from its home for improper pronoun usage. It says, a Catholic couple in Indiana is asking the Supreme Court to hold the state accountable for keeping their child out of their home after they declined to use his chosen name and pronouns. So this is moving right along. And those two, definitely, there are some other ones here. And in Oregon, the Alliance Defending Freedom has filed suit on behalf of an Oregon woman named Jessica Bates, a widow and a mother of five. She's been refused the opportunity to adopt children. And it says, her problem is she's a devout Christian who holds to biblical views of human sexuality. And since those views won't let her promote gender ideology in her home or lie to a child about human biology, the state says she is not fit to raise children. So she can't adopt and could be in danger of having her children removed from her home and put into the foster care system, because she won't go along with that. I think this is targeted because these things are targeting people who they know won't go along with this. By and large, those are Christians. Those are people with a biblical worldview. And I consider that to be persecution. That's some of what's happening. This last one, about Jessica Bates here in the state of Oregon, has some special meaning for Karen and myself. Karen and me, we tried to adopt here in the state of Oregon, and we didn't pass our home study. And one of the reasons was because of our views. At that point, it wasn't even transgender. It was homosexuality. And they didn't say that in so many words, but the same caseworker had a couple who we are very close friends with who had the very same thing happen. It was for another reason, but it was still biblical in nature, where they were denied the ability to adopt. So that one hits a little bit closer to home than the other two. So we are facing this. Maybe not like the believers in Nigeria, but we are facing it. And in verses 13 through 17, we're given three ways to be ready when persecution comes, in whatever form it might take. First of all, we need to be ready for action. Ready for action. We see that in verses 13 and 14. Being persecuted in whatever form it may take doesn't absolve us from doing what's good and what's right. We're still responsible to God and to our brothers and sisters in Christ to act in a godly fashion. He says in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" We need to seek what is good and do what's good Now, this is generally true, the statement that Peter makes in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Generally speaking, that's true. It's kind of like a proverb. Generally speaking, that is true. In normal circumstances, the answer to Peter's question is nobody. No one's going to oppose you for that. No one's going to harm you for that. However, we live in a sin-soaked world that hates God. And therefore, anything associated with God or God's people will be responded to in a negative and in a hostile way. The word "and," the beginning of verse 13, connects verse 13 with verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who then, Peter is saying, in light of God's care, God's blessing, God's control of evil, who is it that will harm you? Under God's care and blessing, we can be assured, we can be certain that no one can ultimately harm us. And that's meant to be an encouragement for us. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, nobody. Psalm 56:4, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Harm here means to afflict, ill-treat, torment, means to hurt. And then good, what is that? Zealous for what is good. What is good is that which is pleasing and acceptable to God. God is the one who gets to define it. We don't define good. God defines good. That which is pleasing and acceptable to Him. But it isn't simply doing what's good. He says we're to prove zealous for what is good. The word literally means here to be a zealot for the good. We know what a zealot is. A zealot is one who is enthusiastic about something, eager about something. That's what they're interested in. They're going for that. It is, again, to be eager, to be enthusiastic for something, and in this case, it's what's good. So are we zealous for what is good? Are we zealots for the good? It's a good way to put it. To be ready for action, we seek what's good, but next, we suffer for what is right. We suffer for what is right. The first part of verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. To suffer here means to be the subject of some kind of misfortune, to suffer. The suffering that is mentioned here, however, we need to notice, is suffering for the sake of righteousness. Not just suffering because we've treated someone poorly, or because we've acted badly, or because we've acted in an ungodly way. This is suffering for the sake of righteousness. Righteousness means measuring up to a standard. And in this case, it's God's standard. When we do that, when we measure up to God's standard, or when we attempt to measure up to God's standard, we may suffer for it. And I think we've all seen that, maybe in others, maybe we've experienced it ourselves, but we have taken the Bible seriously, we try to line our lives up with it, and when we do that, there's going to be a reaction. There's going to be a reaction to it. And sometimes it won't be very positive. But what is more important than that? If this happens, you are blessed. And that idea of blessed, by the way, runs through the last section we looked at in this section. This idea of being blessed, having God's favor. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus is speaking here again, of course, Sermon on the Mount. This is at the very end of his section on the Beatitudes. And he says this, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's a blessing in this. And Peter says that. If we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we're blessed. We may not be blessed by the unbelieving world around us, but we're blessed by God, which is far more important. And we can only be ready for action, however, if we fear God. The last part of verse 14 puts it like this, "And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled." This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. We'll get to a little bit more of that in a moment or two. Now, this could be translated, "Do not fear what they fear," or "do not fear their intimidation," or "do not be afraid with fear of them." So fear being used twice here. Regardless of which translation is best, we aren't to be afraid of those who persecute us. We aren't to worry. We're not supposed to be intimidated or paralyzed or panic, or let fear gain a hold on us. So how can we do that? By fearing God more than we fear people. Fearing God more than people. Turn with me also to another gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Again, Jesus is speaking, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. "But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear God, not people. The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. So when persecution comes, number two, we must be ready with an answer. Ready with an answer. This is the second way we can be ready. We find that in verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear." So as we suffer persecution, in God's providence, He gives us opportunities to witness to those who are around us, and possibly even those who are persecuting us. To be ready with an answer, first of all, means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The very beginning of verse 15. It means to set apart Christ as Lord. Now, this does not mean, by the way, that we make Jesus Lord. You may have heard that from time to time, or maybe quite a bit in your walk with the Lord. Make Jesus Lord. Sometimes it's part of people's testimony. I believed in Jesus when I was however many years old, and as I got older, I realized that something wasn't right. So when I was older, I made Jesus Lord. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. What we do is we recognize Him and we submit to Him as Lord. The point here is that if we fail to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all things and all people, we won't be ready with an answer when people ask. There's something else in this phrase that I do find interesting, this first part of verse 15. I think Peter is continuing his quote of Isaiah 8, 11, and 12. I think here he's quoting, or at least alluding to, verse 13 also. Isaiah 8, 13, which says this: "It is Yahweh of hosts you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your cause of trembling." That's what Isaiah 8:13 says. I think He is continuing, "Do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled." But what He does here is He says to regard as holy, which means, by the way, to sanctify, to set apart. And Peter applies this, he says, Yahweh of hosts regard Him as holy. Peter says, set apart or sanctify Christ as Lord. He's taking what applies to Yahweh, God the Father, or God, and He is applying it to Jesus in verse 15 here. This is a clear statement of the deity of Christ. A clear statement of it. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So, have you recognized the Lordship of Christ and submitted to Him? To be ready with an answer also means being ready to defend the faith. Being ready to defend the faith. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Make a defense is the word apologia or apologia in Greek. It means make a defense. We get our word apology from it, or apologetics. Or it could be also to argue a case. And it's a good way to describe giving an answer to those who are skeptical, those who are abusive, or those derisive questions that we may get from a persecutor. This is where the idea of apologetics comes in. We'll talk about that more next Lord's Day and go into a little bit more detail about that next time. Peter says everyone who asks, not just some, and it means every time they ask. The Lord has given us a responsibility, and we need to take it seriously. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Someone says, why? Why are you responding the way you're responding? It's different from just about everybody else. Why? What's going on? We need to be ready to give an answer. And it needs to be better than, it's just my faith. That's good, but it's far too general. Faith in what? Faith in whom? And how does it give you hope? Now, we shouldn't overlook the context here. This is about personally suffering because of persecution or because of something else, and maintaining hope in God. And that hope is seen by other people who then ask you, what is this hope that you have? And then secondly, also, we need to remember this is asked by others about our hope in the Lord. We are not the one asking. We are telling. We are giving an answer. So not only do we need to be ready for action and ready to give an answer, but we also need to be ready in attitude. Be ready in attitude. We see that beginning in the last phrase of verse 15 and running all the way through verse 17. If when we suffer, we do it in a way that pleases and glorifies God, our attitudes have to be right. We need to reflect God Himself. And as we answer those who persecute us, our attitude has to be one of gentleness and fear or respect, as it's also translated. What he's referring here to is godly character. It is not being obnoxious or disrespectful. No steamrollers are allowed here. We do this with gentleness and in fear of God, but also in respect of the people that we're talking to. And part of our attitude is to have a good conscience. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Conscience is an inner awareness of the moral quality of our actions. Now, consciences can be seared, and they are all affected by sin. All of us are affected by sin. Our conscience, the inner awareness of the moral goodness or badness of our actions, is affected by sin. A Christian's conscience is informed and shaped by God, by His Word, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Peter expands on that in verse 16, having a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, says those who disparage you, your good conduct in Christ, will be put to shame. If we're doing what we know is right, and if our attitude is right, then those who slander us or disparage us will be put to shame. Their charges will be unproven against us. In other words, slander is to speak evil of somebody, to lie about them. And the way it's written means it happens more than once. It's repeated. Disparage is a stronger word. It means to threaten, to mistreat, to abuse, to insult, to treat wrongfully. It's a verbal attack that is more vicious. Now, on the negative side of this, if our conduct is not good, we won't have a good conscience before God. We won't have a clear conscience. Another part of being ready in attitude is what we could call a godly confidence, and that is in verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. That's godly confidence. Someone has put it this way: no believer should ever suffer for doing evil, and no believer should ever be shocked if he suffers for doing good. Suffering is within the sovereign or the secret will of God. It is. Even though some deny that, it is true. It is not true that God never wills or ordains suffering for His people. That is not true. He does. He does. His moral will, however, is that if we suffer, it is for doing good rather than doing wrong. If we know that, we won't be caught off guard when persecution comes. Because if we think it's never God's will, we're not going to prepare ourselves and we won't be ready. We need to be confident. But when we're persecuted, when we suffer, God rarely lets us know why, or to completely understand the why question. God rarely does that. He might, but chances are He won't. We can ask that question, but we can't continue to ask that question. We can ask it, but not for long. We need to stop asking that why question and start trusting Him, or as I have heard it put before, we need to stop asking the why question and ask the what question. What does God want me to do? How does God want me to respond? So are we ready? When persecution comes, we must be ready for action. Ready with an answer and ready in attitude for His glory and for our good. Amen.